The Bible talks about betrothal, but now we talk about engagement. How significant of a difference is that? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Seitz.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
When we think of someone being husband and wife now, we think of that as happening when you get married, when you have the wedding ceremony. But that's really not what it says in the Bible. Like in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So Joseph was already her husband. They hadn't had the wedding ceremony. They had just been betrothed. But at the betrothal, there was a covenant and they entered into covenant. So how significant is it that when we, you know, we call it engagement now, but when we establish that relationship and say that you're going to commit to marriage, how important is it to have a covenant?
Well, I think we're going to say it's pretty important. That's why we're making this whole episode. So I think the answer is really, we're saying it's pretty important. And I think it's, we're going to say it's important for a few different reasons. And one of them is reasons that are going back to what marriage is and how it's a picture of Christ, and how the fact that it's a betrothal versus an engagement also plays into that picture of the current status of Christ in the church. And then there's also practical implications that it has as well, that are good, that seem to be the way that God designed it versus how things are done now. And so, you know, if you haven't caught on yet, the difference between the betrothal and the engagement. So the engagement would just be, you know, that two people have agreed that they're intending to marry each other, versus the betrothal is a covenant, a promise that you are going to get married in the future. And so it's something that you can't really back out of, you know, aside from the same standards based effectively as divorce.
Right, because it is a covenant. It's breaking that covenant, which would be basically sexual immorality is the means to break that covenant. And so it should be binding. The church should hold it as binding because it really changes how people think about their relationship. Right now, we think about, you know, the church usually thinks about itself as the bride of Christ, that we're married, that Christ is our husband. But if you say that doesn't happen until the wedding supper hasn't happened yet.
Nowadays, there are a lot of people who get engaged, and they really have they don't even have any intention of getting married.
Right, it's shifted.
And one of the things that you also see, though, is one of the reasons why this is important is because now you've got it where we don't even think the marriage covenant is that important. And so, you know, whenever you said, like, well, they make a covenant that early, people go, well, what does that matter? And part of this is the idea was the culture holds people's oaths to be sacred. The people around them go, if you make an oath, we expect you to fulfill it. And if you don't fulfill it, we look at you as a person who's an oath breaker. And everybody kind of said, that's a really bad thing. You don't want other people to think you to be an oath breaker. And so there's this.
Well, you don't want God to think of you as an oath breaker either.
Right. Well, I mean,
But the church doesn't think about that. But.
Right. And that's it. And that's really all of it. And so there's this part of it where when you come to this subject, I mean, if you look at marriage, this is one of the things that sin does, is God makes something, and you think of that thing that he made as like this, like it has all these components inside it. And what sin does is sin takes all the substance out of it while trying to leave it as like the object is still intact. And that's where marriage is, that's where betrothal is we've taken all the interior out of it. We've taken the relationship out of it, we've taken the authority out of it, we've taken the covenant out of it. And so we're kind of coming back to betrothal and going, this is something that used to be inside marriage. It used to be something that was inside, that was part of culture, and it's been lost. And it really affects things, the fact that we've shifted things so far, and the church should think about it.
And what usually happens is the church gets upset when other people do what they've already done. The church takes it and we shift it. We shift what marriage is. We shift what it looks like, where the covenant is, how serious it is to enter marriage. And then the state says, well, two men can marry. And we say, how dare you? When they've actually learned from the church that they can mess with marriage. And then we're upset when the state does it, but we're not upset when the church does it. God actually, there's really serious reasons why it matters that the covenant is serious, that the covenant has to be terminated through sexual immorality, if it's terminated. I mean, these things, when you think about what the man's supposed to be doing, when you think about what the woman's supposed to be doing during that, after they're covenanted together, well, it's a real, you're assuming you'll get married, as opposed to now. I mean, I know my wife was on a plane once talking to a woman who said, oh yeah, I'm engaged. And she says, how long have you been engaged? Well, 10 years. We have 3 children together, but we might get married sometime. And this is just the attitude towards it. And then we get upset when you look and have 2 men marry, but we don't get upset when people are already treating marriage as a vain thing.
And you say that there are really significant issues with it. Aren't those issues, though, they're significant, they're not necessarily complicated. They're really basic. I mean, it's as basic as let your yes be yes.
Right.
And the church is, because of the church's attitude towards promises made prior to a wedding ceremony, we don't actually think that the yes being yes is binding, significant in any kind of way.
Right. And yeah, God says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is from the evil one. So it is a very serious thing, but yet we don't think truth matters, although Jesus Christ is truth. So that has its own problems. When you don't think truth matters, in the end, you really don't think Christ matters.
I had an economics class at a secular university. We're in there, and the professor, who's not a Christian, is talking about contracts. And we started talking about verbal contracts. And he was saying some interesting things. According to United States law, verbal contracts are binding. Now, you may have problems with enforceability, but they're binding. Legally, they're binding. He said, with one exception, there is one contract that the United States law does not recognize as binding, and that is the, will you marry me? Yes, I will. You can break that one without any penalty, you know, but it's got the form of a contract.
Right.
And yet there's, you know, nobody cares. Even the government recognizes, but.
Right. And so, I mean, it's important for us to recognize when we talk about it that these things that we have practices of, right, the marriage between a man and a woman is just a picture of Christ in the church, and that the real one is Christ in the church. So when we think about betrothal, there is a real betrothal, and the real betrothal really matters because the real betrothal is the new covenant. And so you hear about that in Hosea 2, verses 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. That last line, people recognize that as that's very, very much in the New Testament applied to the church. This is about Christ betrothing himself to the church and what that looks like.
And we know that the wedding doesn't happen until the last chapters of Revelation. So the wedding is, you know, whatever your eschatology is, the wedding is way off.
Right.
And yet betrothal happens during Jesus' lifetime.
Right. And so when we say all of a sudden that the covenant is this thing that matches, because, you know, a lot of people, they enter into covenant, they call it a vows, taking vows at the wedding ceremony. It's really an oath, but we won't talk about that. Maybe we'll do a podcast on that sometime. But they enter into an oath. They enter into a covenant, but we make that the center of the wedding ceremony. And the reality is that's just Christ coming and picking up his bride and taking his bride. There is no entering into covenant at that point. The covenant that was entered into was when Jesus Christ spilled his blood.
So you say that the covenant's established, when Christ sheds its blood. I mean, and that's consistent with our understanding of covenants, generally speaking, in the Old right. Testament. God makes covenants when he sheds blood. And you know, you see this with Abraham, you see this with Moses. It's just a way of God ratifying this is what's happening.
Right.
So when Christ makes a covenant and sheds his blood, you should be asking, what's the nature of the covenant? Well, Hosea is hinting at that. But then let's read exactly about that that event. Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is, you know, Jesus is even saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is where he's establishing that there is a new kind of people, that there's a new thing happening. And it's not a surprise if anybody had the eyes to see what was happening in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, especially as you move through the prophets, is saying there's got to be something better. There's got to be something better. There has to be this new covenant. What's the shape of that new covenant? And Hosea is just one instance of it where you have that kind of promise of what it's going to look like. But it uses the really clear language of a relationship of God and his people, like a husband to a bride. And in this particular case, it's a husband betrothing himself to a bride.
Mm-hmm. And it's important when we think of the Lord's Supper, because obviously this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, is that a big part of the Lord's Supper is to remind us that we're betrothed to Christ. I mean, that is supposed to be that weekly reminder. So it's not supposed to be this thing that we're just looking for Christ to return. We're supposed to say, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're supposed to be saying we're betrothed now. That means certain things that we should be doing now, that we should be acting in a certain way now. Because when we think of it and we think of examining ourselves before the Lord's Supper, well, that's all related to having been betrothed to Christ.
And one of the things this does as well is it changes the focus of why the marriage is useful and why the marriage is desirable. I mean, when you look in Ephesians and it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, we frequently think about that as like, now go forth and give yourself for it. But Christ gave himself for his bride, for his wife, long before many of these other things happened. And there's this part of it where it being pulled back like that, it makes it a more calculated and a more thoughtful thing. This isn't just about the fulfillment of like sexual desire. This isn't just about, it isn't just this transitory thing. It's not just this emotional thing. It's something where they're saying there's worth in this, that the marriage that you're going to come into, that this is your future, that there's hope in this thing, that there's something that you're looking to get out of it because you're going to invest so much of yourself up front into it. And that's a really important shift because marriages have really lost that idea in so many ways, that you should look for a bride who you can make you more capable, can make you that you can do something by her and through her that is worth doing. And that can be, that part of that is children and part of that is all of those things, but there's something that comes out of that is worth that initial investment and the giving of your life and the laying down of it. And that's a really big shift.
Right. And we kind of made fun of the people who, you know, say that, oh, I'm engaged, and they really have no intention of getting married. Maybe they will sometime when they, you know, but they don't think it's a hindrance to have kids or anything else. But on the other side of that you can do just as bad, which is, you know, hey, we're in Vegas, let's get married. And that there is no preparation, there is no saying that we get betrothed and then there's a period of time where we're preparing for where we actually get married.
Right.
And God, and both of them cheapen marriage, right? The one says, it doesn't really matter. We're doing all the things of marriage anyway. We're already having sexual relations. We already have children. We already have a house together. So marriage doesn't matter. And the other one goes, marriage doesn't matter because, hey, I'm drunk today, so I'll go get married. And both of them cheapen marriage, as opposed to God wants marriage to be this picture of Christ in the church, which means that it is the most valuable thing in creation from man's perspective.
So, you know, going back to Christ and the church and how the church is currently betrothed to Christ, another verse that bears on this idea is Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so here you have this discussion of how the Holy Spirit is the seal of Christ's promise, which I don't know if there's a one-to-one comparison necessarily, but you know, now we have with engagement, we'll say with betrothal, you have the exchange of rings, or you have the ring given to the woman. And so we could make a comparison there where, like, the ring is given as a symbol to say that the husband is promising that he will marry her on their wedding day, that Christ gives the Holy Spirit as a seal of that covenant that he has made to save the church and to marry the church as his bride.
The picture is that, and this is how it used to be, that the wedding wasn't necessarily that big of a deal. The man got his house built and was ready to go, and the woman was prepared, and he comes and picks her up, and, you know, they're married. And so because that commitment was at such a high level, it can be, hey, we're ready now. We've prepared. We've done the work that we should have prepared. Now we have this whole thing about the preparation for the wedding where you have, you know, you have to have your reception. You have to have, you know, all the accoutrements for your wedding, as opposed to before. It used to be a pretty simple wedding. But the thing is that you committed. So when that man comes to pick you up, you say, I'll go. And that's a picture of what Christ does. We don't know when he'll be here. He's preparing a wedding supper of the Lamb, but as the church, as the bride, we're just kind of waiting. Well, I mean, we should be preparing. I don't mean that, but we are in the sense that he's committed. We're purchased by him. He can come pick us up whenever he wants.
And I mean, that's even the language that we're all familiar with. It's like, I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus comes to earth, and as he's leaving, I'm making the house for you. This is the entire picture. There is a picture of, hey, you want to get married? Okay, well, we got to have somewhere to live. I guess I better go prepare a house. I can't live in my father's house for us to do this. We are separating. We're setting something up. I mean, Jesus uses really classic wedding language in talking about his people, about his children.
And I think what you said about, like, it being commitment is a really interesting concept, because there's this part of it where, and like we talk about this in a number of episodes, and we've kind of mentioned it here, that there's so many things that were part of a traditional marriage that have been taken out of it. One of it's like the idea of industry and the idea of like being productive and causing things to happen. And so much of that has moved over into the world of business. But in business, whenever two sides want to do something together, you always have this point where there needs to be some commitment. You know, it's like, I want to do this. And you're like, well, that takes work. And they're like, I'd like to see some of that work before we go too far. And you're like, well, I would like to see some of that money before I would go too far. And you're both sort of, there's this point where you both basically have to go, okay, this is worth doing. And, you know, we've had deals that were done on handshakes that were really big deals that were, you know, and we've had deals where the other, where we just come together and we go, yes, we're going to do this. And there's this part of it where that's what happens in marriage. That's what the betrothal is in a lot of ways. It's going, we are going to marry. There is this future reality that we can both say is a foregone conclusion. We don't have to dance around. We don't have to be uncertain. You don't have to call me tomorrow and say, do you still care for me? Are we still doing this thing? Are we still moving forward? We're doing it. It's happening. So you can commit 100%. You don't have to ask, should I buy such and such? Because if we're not going to get married, this is going to go bad. If you see a deal, go and take it. If you see a piece of property, go and get it. Commit, grab. And that's a really big thing. When the people who are really successful, when they can trust one another, they're able to do incredible things, because the lack of trust, it just destroys your capacity. And this is the whole design, is you should have a culture built around the idea that when two people come together, that first of all, you expect people to be trustworthy. You expect other people to enforce that trustworthiness. And this is who Jesus Christ is. This is who God is. God is the one who is faithful. He's the one. And this is why salvation is, it's his work. Our faithfulness is his work as well. And so, right. And so it's this picture of, it's this trustworthy thing. It's this thing that he said, I'm going to show you how much it means to me. And this is why when you talk about like the surety of salvation or it being that God is sovereign in salvation, there's this real problem that like God's, Jesus Christ is dying for the possibility of nothing. And that really doesn't make any sense. But when you see the way he does it, is he says, there are those that my Father's given to me. We're coming together, my death, and this is certain that my bride will be there, and I will lose none that he has given me. And so it's a
and
really
it's
important
my purchased possessions.
Right.
So it's his that he owns that he purchased before they were even born. So,
and we don't like that part that much either.
No, we don't like that part that much.
So the consequence of that expectation really gets at what you could say is the huge difference between betrothal and engagement is the penalty for breaking it. You know, there's basically no penalty for breaking an engagement. You have some hurt feelings. Maybe you have to give a ring back, but there's no penalty for that. Whereas you look at the case with Joseph in the Bible and you see that here was this Hebrew approach to betrothal where it's basically a divorce.
It is a divorce.
It specifically
says he has to put her away.
Right.
I mean, it's a divorce.
So, and if you think about it in those terms and then go back to this picture of Christ in the church and just think about, would Christ break his engagement? And just realize what the implications of that are for everything. If you thought about Christ as being somebody who would back off of all of the promises that are associated with everything that his blood bought, then everything is up for grabs. There's no assurance of salvation, no assurance of heaven, no guarantee of resurrection. I mean, everything that you hope for, forget it. It's all just based on the fickle whim. And God's not like that.
Right. And the problem is that mankind, or man in America at least, have adopted that's a normative thing, that's what we should be like. And no, we shouldn't. The church should enforce the idea that when you enter into covenant to marry, that they force you to marry as best as they can, or they excommunicate you and say that you're dead in the eyes of the church, because this is a serious picture and a serious thing that we start to take very lightly. And when we take it lightly, in the end, you cannot take this whole idea of entering into covenant lightly and take salvation seriously, because the reality is the one's a picture of the other.
Right. We want our absolute salvation and with no strings attached, no requirements, no obligation. Yeah, nothing else related.
Right. Christ has to come back and get us, but we have no obligation to him.
Right.
And that's how we portray our marriages. That's how we... But yet we think that Christ is bound, but we're not.
I mean, in one of the pictures that was in that passage you read from Hosea earlier, which when it was talked about, starts out, you will no longer call me my master. I mean, there's a part of it where they should also recognize that one of the pictures that goes on in Christianity is we were slaves. And I mean, I remember we were going through Deuteronomy. I remember coming across a passage where it talked about, in the passage, it said, a man can buy a slave to marry his son. And until such a time as that slave marries his son, that she lives in the house as a daughter until that day. And there's this picture. I mean, I'm sorry, it's in Christianity. It is fundamental to it that every single one of those who are the bride of Christ, they started out as slaves of sin. They were children of wrath. And Christ, his bride price was buying them out of slavery. And that the church grows up in the house of God until such time as Christ is ready, and then they are joined together. And so there's this part of it where when you even look at how some of that certainty is taken care of, it's taken care of in that picture is you were slaves and you were bought and you were taught in the house of God and you were raised up and you were taught. These things, they're part of the picture of the gospel. And when we don't understand that, it can be really dangerous.
So when we talk about marriage, one of the things that we've kind of moved away from is the whole idea of a bride price too. There's kind of the engagement ring, which kind of covers some of the bride price. But when you think of the betrothal and entering into the betrothal, that entering in, there is a bride price that's paid. And Jesus Christ paid that with his own blood. I mean, that's what it says in Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And so when we think about this, that entering into that betrothal, it was not a cheap thing. It was not an easy thing. He had to pay the bride price. And we've kind of lost that idea, but I mean, I go to Nigeria, and in Nigeria, you still have to pay a bride price. That's still very, very common in that culture, and that it was common in that culture way before Christianity got there. It's not like it's a Christian concept. It is a concept that is very normal throughout the world in non-Christian
and
societies.
You're talking about a bride price that might be measured in cows and goats.
Right.
Yeah, and when you say that word bride price to us modern Americans, it's just, oh, this is so ancient or barbarian. I mean, haven't we gotten past that? It's kind of tawdry to talk about financial exchanges like you're buying a woman or something. That just skin crawl a little bit.
But make sure you have your prenup in place before you get married. Obviously. Right, we don't want to have money that has nothing to do with it, but you got to have that in place.
And I mean, it's your skin crawls, but the reality is that what we've done is said women are free. And that actually is devaluing women, not the other way around. We go, oh, that's devaluing women to put a price on them. No, to say that they're worthless, that's devaluing women. The reality is that depending on who the woman is, the bride price varies a lot because there is productivity, there is usefulness, there is
even beauty.
Beauty. There is the things that people want and are willing to pay
family,
for.
Reputation.
Right. Family, reputation, connections. You look at how many times in the history of the world that wars have been settled by people getting married. I mean, these things are like really and really significant, and we just want to pretend like women don't. That, oh, they have to be like men, as opposed to say, no, the reality is that the picture of the gospel is that we're his purchased possession.
And the Joshua's comment about the prenup is a really good one, because that is, I mean, you'll see people go, you know, obviously when they marry, I mean, they become one and they're connected. Well, but if they had a prenup, I mean, if she knew going in that she wasn't going to get any of that, then that's perfectly, you know what I mean? And people will just go, well, of course you can make, of course, financial considerations, of course, the things that you've worked for, you can set those aside and say those aren't going to be part of your marriage. And we understand that people have these sort of issues, but we would say, oh, that you have to recognize the woman and the value of the woman? Horrible. Just, you know what I mean? We're really deceitful about the way we think about marriage. We want to pretend that we don't care about these things. What we really don't want is we don't want to do it the way God has said.
Here's what we really don't want. We don't want to admit that there had to be a price paid for us, because we're the bride and Jesus paid a price. It was a pretty steep price. Steepest price of all prices for anything ever. And he paid that, and that's what we really don't want to be true. And because we don't want that to be true, we would like to erase it from our pictures of the same thing.
And we don't want to acknowledge that if he didn't pay, we're still in debt to something else as well, which is, that's one of the big things that people don't want to acknowledge.
But, and there is this idea, and it ties back to that same thing, is that it's saying that men don't have different values than women. In the sense that a man is supposed to provide. I mean, the measure of his being able to provide is to be able to pay a bride price. I mean, and there's cultures that get this really twisted because they get so fixed on the bride price that nobody gets married until they're in their 40s because that's the first time they can afford it. Well, that's messed up too. But to say that a man shouldn't be able to provide before he gets married, well, that's kind of messed up. And now maybe the way he provides is that he shows that he has the capability of providing and there's not any money. But, and a woman, though, she should be shown, or the man should have a testimony that he believes that the woman has value. And the value is in how much money she'll bring into the relationship. Because what we've done is we've treated both sides like they're men, right? Because the woman has to bring certain things in, otherwise, and the man does, and then there's a prenup if they're out of balance. And we just basically treat women like men instead of saying, no, women have different value than men do for different reasons, including, like you said, beauty, but also in, you know, industry in the home, you know, the ability to have children, the connections, that, I mean, all these other things that are intangible. And the man is supposed to be able to prove he can provide. And the woman, she doesn't have to have the same proof, but we have shifted it to make the woman like the man. And that's because we hate Christ too. I mean, that we want to put ourselves in the position of Christ. That's Arminianism.
We're not the first age of the world or the first culture of the world to get this wrong. I mean, historically, you can look and say non-Christian cultures like pre-Christian Nigeria, they have this concept of a bride price. But kind of throughout history, if you look at when there's a surplus of men versus a surplus of women, there's this shift back and forth whether or not a bride price is paid or whether or not the bride is required to bring a dowry, and nothing's paid for her because, you know, husbands are more valuable than women. They're in short supply. So,
right, like after a war where men went out and a whole bunch of men died, then all of a sudden the women are more likely to bring a dowry and then the man paying a bride price.
Yep. Or, I mean, and you look at what's happening in a lot of Asian cultures right now where they're, because of selective abortion, that there's just so many more men than there are women of marriageable age, and things are just really messed up.
Right.
But the fact that there's economics involved in this and that God uses that particular economic thing as a really big part of the picture that the stories he's telling in these pictures, we should think about that and not just get all, oh, that's so out of touch with the modern world.
Well, you should reference specifically in some of those countries like China, they'll do betrothals, but it'll be like if a brother and a sister family has a boy and a girl, they'll find another family that has a boy and the girl, and you'll promise that he'll marry that brother, and she'll marry his brother, and it's like we're going to commit these two are going to get married, and these two are going to get married, because all of a sudden it's like we want to lock this in, we want to make sure this happens because there's such a short supply. I mean, and you see people doing things like this because this becomes a effectively an economic necessity. And we go, there is no economy related to marriage. And Christ goes, there absolutely is.
And we keep talking about it economically, and that is very valid. But let's also recognize that economically, that's just the most superficial, right?
Right.
Because that's the most basic way to measure the worth of a man is how much he can produce. That's not how the worth of Christ was measured. It was that he was willing to die for his bride, that he shed his blood. It wasn't that he fed 5,000. He could have produced as many goats as he wanted to. He could have produced all the wealth he wanted to, but there was something more important. And you look at that with Caleb, right? When he gives his daughter to the man who conquers the land. Or you look at David, for instance, in 1 Samuel 18, 22 through 25. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, it uses the word dowry there, but in Hebrew it's really the word for bride price. It would be a more direct translation. But the point here is he's going, I don't need money. And he was plotting to try to get David to be killed. But the point was, when we think of bride price, with David, it wasn't money. He couldn't give the king anything, but he could give the king a demonstration of bravery, just like with Caleb and his son-in-law. He wanted a demonstration of bravery because the point wasn't that you get the money. The point was that you prove that he is a provider for your daughter.
The bride price is an opportunity, like you said, for, in one sense, it's for other people to go, this person is worth this much. And it's also a way for the groom to say, no, they're worth far more. And there is this cultural, there is this part of it, if it's proving yourself to the bride-to-be. I mean, I remember years ago my mom telling me a story about a guy in a place where they were, where there was a wedding and there was someone needing to give, and there was the guy who he ended up giving far more than anybody else gave. And there was this context of in the wedding, it was him showing his bride how much he valued her. And, I mean, in Ephesians, you certainly see there is this part of it where you're, God's looking at men and going, give your life, lay down your life, that you're, if you esteem your life as more worth than your bride, there's a problem there. And that changes the way you think. I mean, it changes the conditions by which you would choose a bride if that's the way you think about marriage.
I just remember that I've heard pastors do this. I had a pastor do this to me, to say, you know, well, what do you charge to do a wedding? And they said, whatever you think the bride's worth. And that was a classic line that people use. That was a normal line that pastors would use.
200 foreskins.
Well, I mean, and when you think about it, right? I mean, it's very manipulative, but
I'm okay if somebody's skin is crawling a little bit over that bride price. Just
the foreskins.
Yeah.
Yeah, because the bride price is not supposed to be an opportunity to get the prospective groom killed. Not how it's designed.
Right. But you do see, like, with Jacob and, you know, with Jacob, I mean, like, Laban used his two daughters to really put Jacob through the grinder, right? I mean, it's right. Like, I mean, I'm going to get, you know, you love, I can tell you really love her. Well, I'm going to set the price really, really, really high. And I mean, and to Jacob, he was willing to pay it. It was nothing to him. But I mean, this is not like something that we should think hasn't happened and isn't a part of marriage.
Right. You look at bride prices in the Bible, and I mean, like these two places, I mean, they're not, it's not like, well, what America really needs is just more bride prices and everything will be fixed. Well, no. I mean, there's, but this pretend like you can completely eliminate this consideration and just say, well, you just need to find your soulmate and then go from there and everything will be happy. Well, Not really. You can't just eliminate these factors entirely. But you can't just start throwing out numbers and then fix everything either.
Right.
A mountain.
There's an app for that.
7 years, 100 foreskins. Yeah. There's a lot of latitude there in what you pick.
And especially the blood. You know, we've been kind of talking about the theology of it in a lot of ways, but it also has some really practical implications. And the Bible makes it really clear that the implications are very serious, whether you're betrothed or not. And especially, you know, about sleeping with somebody. Adultery is a stonable offense. And so it doesn't require you not to be a virgin in order to be stoned for adultery. You know, in Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 29, it says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. And you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, if he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And so the difference is really stark, right? If she's betrothed, he gets put to death, and she gets put to death if she could have escaped from the situation and chose not to.
Because she was a wife, it says. Because she's a wife.
Even though she's a virgin, even though the wedding day hasn't happened. And so all of a sudden, when we take this and we look at what the law says about how much more seriously you're supposed to take it, think about how churches should deal with it when somebody's, you know, if they're betrothed. I mean, if the church should take it very seriously, and we should treat them as if, in a sense, that they're husband and wife, and that they have real responsibilities towards each other. And yeah, there's a certain ending of authority at the wedding day, but there's a transition of authority that goes beyond or goes before that. And there's a real sense that they're a husband and wife.
And what you're saying is that the church should put them under church discipline, that they should be put out of the church. I mean, that this is,
if you break a betrothal,
right,
that's a sign of not being saved, right? Unless it was for sexual immorality. And then whoever committed sexual immorality, that's a sign of not being saved. So they should be put out of the church.
I mean, it's basically just the idea of we should not have no-fault divorces in our churches, and betrothal should be treated as marriage. So there should be no-fault breaking of betrothals.
Right.
And so it's just, yeah, the church should take covenants seriously.
Right, and they should push people to enter into covenants, because covenants are a means that God uses to reveal himself, and a means by which he orders the world in a way that makes the world work better. Because when we reflect what God is doing in the invisible, when we reflect that in the visible, it works better. It's a better order. And we have a society that's very twisted and very perverse and very, and some of these things go back to the church allowed things to get way out of order. And now we're reaping what that sowed.
And you see how in this passage, how betrothal was also a protection for the woman. I mean, there's this part of it. And so, I mean, the church should think about these things. This is case law. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, it's giving you aspects of what, of how you deal with these things. There can be variations on these scenarios where you have to figure out what the right way to deal with it is. But like, if there used to be laws in America, alienation of affection laws, they're still in the books in a lot of places. You know, and so if you have a church and you have a young woman who's betrothed and another young man is going over and flirting with her, you should look at him and go, what are you doing? She's betrothed. She's another person. I mean, you should treat it as serious. This should be, I mean, if there's a part of it where someone was not going to go and try to lie with someone who was betrothed because they could be put to death. This changes things. It gives a protection. It's something that you don't trifle with it. You don't treat it as a small thing. And so this should be part of the culture of a Christian society. This should be what Christians do.
And right, and until it's inside the churches, it won't be outside the churches. But there should really be a desire that this is the cultural
right
condition, how women are treated in a culture, that they're protected. Look at what happens now. It's horrible in our culture. And as a society, you know, we go, oh, that's horrible, the idea of a bride price. And then you look at what our society does, and we're far, far worse. Far more damaging, far more hate-filled towards women. I mean, we really are a society that hates women, and the biggest sign of that is we say they have to be men.
Right, and don't believe there will be people who their reaction to this will be, we should celebrate it when that women can go out and that they can have sexual relations with people. I mean, this is what we're told. This is what the world says, is that you should celebrate that you should glorify that women have that freedom. And it's not a mercy to them. It's not kindness to them. It does not help women at all.
And you can have that freedom without murdering babies. That's what it comes down to.
Right.
Is that we say that we want to have that freedom. Well, then you have to have abortion, because there is no such freedom in God's order. It just doesn't exist.
Look, it doesn't exist in the world. Right.
Right. I mean, that's what I mean. That yes, God created right, the world. Right. So it's his order. I'm not even saying it's in righteousness. I'm just saying it's in the way God made creation. There's a reason why the man who lays with a woman who isn't betrothed, who's a virgin, that he has to marry her, unless her father says no. There's a reason for that, because this really is a way to instill order in a society, to protect women in a society. How many men that are trying to seduce a woman, if they thought, well, if her father finds out, I will be married to her and not be allowed to divorce her or do anything to her the rest of my life, I bet it would cut down a lot of the sexual promiscuity that's going on in this country.
Right, and if you knew that having children, you had to raise them and you had to care for them, I mean, there's this whole connective
And they become your primary heir, whether you also have your other, the woman that you then want to marry later, you know? It doesn't matter. The firstborn child is still the firstborn child just because you had this relationship when you were 15 or 17 or 20. It doesn't matter. That's still your heir.
So if we're asking what are the practical differences, you know, between engagement and betrothal, and the answer probably for a good number of people is there actually aren't any, you know, because, I mean, Deuteronomy 22, what we just read, that's not thankfully going to happen to most people. So, I mean, that categorization of, you know, this crime that takes place, of how, what's the consequences of it, isn't relevant. And if you're someone who's taking, you know, engagement seriously, then it's not going to necessarily have a direct impact on what you're doing. But it is putting forward a different mindset, which is that the decision has already been made. The covenant has already been made. So you hear people talk about, you know, the day before the wedding. Well, am I going to get cold feet? Am I going to go through with it? Well, this should eliminate that, at least for the wedding, because at that point you've already made the decision. So there's no point worrying about it. And it's something that it's easy enough to say, don't worry about it. But having the mindset does change things. It's like having the mindset of, you know, divorce is always an option if you fall out of love, et cetera, et cetera. That changes how you do your marriage if you're not approaching it with a good mindset already. And it's making you think. And I've seen people, you know, asking about, well, you know, my marriage is okay, but what if it goes bad? And I kind of worried in a few years it's going to go bad. So, you know, should I even be putting money into this house I'm living in? Because it might, and it's like, it's ruining their marriage, even while they're saying right now it's fine. And you can have that same thing if you are devaluing your engagement. And you cannot be running into that same thing where you're saying, well, yeah, I'm engaged, but, you know, what if it doesn't work out? What if I decide not to the day before?
Oh, and I think you see this a lot with engagements where you hear the woman or the man having relations with somebody else because they aren't that committed. And they go, but maybe this girl would be a better wife than the one that's my fiance. And they play that game all the time. I mean, I think that happens quite frequently. And so, yeah, making that commitment where the society's going to go, no, you're married already. You just haven't, you know, you just haven't had the wedding.
I mean, and we've, like I said, you should do that before you're married. That should be part of, before you're married, you should commit. But we've brought it into now marriage where, you know, you should just wake up every day and go, am I happy? Am I fulfilled? Should I stay married? And that, so, I mean, we've not only lost it before, but we've basically just said that, hey, that should be your attitude while you're married. That should be attitude, should be your attitude as you're married, even though we recognize and still keep the idea of the fact that you make oaths and you make commitments and that you've stood in front of people and you said, till death do us part. We've turned that into nothing. And so there is this real part of it where, you know, we don't teach people from the time they're young that they're working towards learning how to make a decision and a commitment that's going to be something that they have to live with for the rest of their life. We don't. That's not something that we start off telling people that they should do.
Or even training them to say, you know, when you make a decision that you have to live with for the rest of your life, there's ways to live with that decision, right? I mean, you do things that if your wife's unhappy, you do things to make her happier so that your life's happier. You know what I mean?
I do.
It's that we think, well, just cut and run is kind of what our society teaches. If you get unhappy, just cut and run, as opposed to, children really need to be trained. This is how you persevere through things. I've made a lot of decisions in my life that I've really had to persevere through that were painful. And the answer is, okay, that's part of life. You still made a commitment.
You look at the current political situation, there's actually been a lot of discussion over the past 2 years that what we need in America is a political divorce. I mean, I've heard people talking about what we need is a divorce. We're not compatible with each other anymore. This just isn't going to work. And you wonder how much of that thinking is because that's how we've thought. I mean, it is directly tied to how we think about marriage. And so our entire nation is struggling with the fact that we don't want to think about problems as something that you actually have to solve.
And so if you have that mindset of, well, let's figure out how to live together in an understanding manner, that happens before the wedding day, right? Because when you look at Ephesians 5, where we talk about Christ and the church, well, that's all before the wedding day.
Right.
Right. Ephesians 5:22-27, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So all of a sudden that engagement period, what we would call the engagement period, it's about, in Christ's perspective, it's about getting your bride ready for the wedding day. And all of a sudden, that's a very different mindset than just going, well, we go to the wedding day, my wife has arranged all the, you know, my fiance has arranged all the wedding and everything and done all the work. Now I'll show up and then we'll get married and we'll start living our life together. As opposed to the picture of Christ in the betrothal is, he's spending that time preparing his bride to be ready for the wedding day. And so all of a sudden there's this shift that happens between the responsibility of the father and the responsibility of the husband, where that shift is already happening even before the wedding day, because you're saying, so how do we get in a position where we will want to spend the rest of our life together?
Right. And it's the daughter moving from being under the direction of her father's household to being under the direction of her new husband's household. And that this is, there's a shift in that authority over her as well. And just because apparently now we've become a blog where all we talk about is eschatology. This is
a blog, you mean a
podcast.
Because
now we've become a podcast that all we talk about is eschatology. I mean, there's this part of it where when you look at after the betrothal of Christ to the church, and he looks at the church and says to set his household in order, to go and set the world in order. I mean, this just really is not very compatible with the view of that the tribulation is going to be this late thing, and that he's sending his bride into the world to be beleaguered and more darkened. I mean, these things just don't fit together. And so there's this part of it where the problem with marriage starts to cause real problems with understanding what Christ is directing his church to do and what it's for.
And what Christ is in that passage, what he's directing husbands to do with their wives. I mean, if the tribulation's coming, that's what we should be doing with our wives. You should love your wife as Christ loves the church.
Right. Put her in a situation where it's going to get darker and darker and darker until then you just got to, you know, get her out of there.
Right. Or you have the biblical mindset of he's preparing for that wedding day. He's cleansing his bride. He's shifting it. So her allegiance that was with the world, was with her father, was with this other household, and she's shifting to a different household. That picture of the old man dying and the new man being refreshed, that's the picture of what the betrothal period is supposed to look like. So that when she comes into marriage, she is prepared to be the bride of the man she's marrying, as opposed to, and to move into his household and be part of his household, as opposed to still having basically being in her father's household. Once you've set the idea that, yes, we're going to be married on this day or at some point in time, then all of a sudden everything should be focused on that shift, right? Everything should be focused. The man should be out building a house that his wife can live in, that they can join together in, right? That's what Christ says in John 17 that he's going to do. And the bride should be purifying herself. The bride should be making herself ready. The bride should be about the work to say, Christ is coming. When we look at what everything it says in the Bible, how we're supposed to be good stewards so that we're found to be faithful when Christ comes, how we're supposed to be purifying ourselves, all these things are this picture of, because we're in this betrothal period, are we getting ready to be the bride of Christ? Are we ready to be, you know, with him, dwelling with him forever? Is that what we're doing now? When you lose that betrothal picture, you lose the picture of what the church is supposed to be doing now.
So traditionally, betrothals were relatively short. You don't have that from the scripture. You can't go chapter and verse, but you can look and say, typically they were a period of months. They were not measured in years.
Unless you were kings, and sometimes they were measured in decades.
But the reasons that they were relatively short is because it was recognized that, well, what you have to do once you've made that commitment to get married is, well, what are the obstacles between you getting married and where you are right now? And typically, it's setting up house. And you do see that reflected in Scripture. That is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about his many mansions. Well, that is the picture of a husband who's saying, I'm going to marry you. We're going to live a life together. And what do you need? You need a house to live in. I'll go take care of that for you. And then the wedding's going to happen. And so it's a very different perspective when you're committed to the commitment on the front end and you start doing those things like you've been saying all evening about being productive and thinking about the betrothal and the marriage as an opportunity to be productive, as opposed to an engagement where, like, yes, we've said yes, but we still want to reserve the right to get out if my feelings change or a better option comes along in the meantime.
And in the terms of that preparing, it really changes how you think about the sending of the Holy Spirit, right? Christ says, I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare this, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he knows my mind. He knows he's going to teach you things. He's going to show you. He's going to guide you. He's going to make you holy. All of these things that the Holy Spirit does is about helping the church to prepare herself for that day as well. And so all the things that you see in the world, all even the difficulties that the bride overcomes, the difficulties that she deals with, that these are the trials of the church and the struggles of the church, and the church collectively is becoming the bride that is fit for Christ. And I mean, if you don't think about that that way, then again, it doesn't, these things don't make sense.
And I mean, when you look at like Hebrews 11, where it talks about what faith is, I mean, faith ends up being, you have to, it's the substance of the things hoped for. If you don't have the hope of the betrothal, right? The idea is that Christ came and betrothed us, so now our hope is for the wedding day. That is what our hope is about. And that is what faith is. Faith is about hoping in eternal life, to be eternally in the presence of God. That's what saving faith is. If you don't have that, if you still have fear of death, if you still, I mean, the Bible talks about these things and says, basically, this shows that you're not saved. As opposed to if our hope, if we have saving faith and our hope is in eternal life, then that means that we're going to be the bride who's preparing for the wedding day, right? I mean, it says in 1 John 3:2 that everyone whose hope is to see Christ and to be with Christ, everyone purifies themselves that has that hope. If you have this understanding, the biblical understanding of the gospel, which is your hope is in eternal life, then that really changes how you live now, because that's the picture of betrothal, because what you're looking, what you're preparing for is for the wedding day.
This is one of the things, again, to look at, it touches eschatology, because there are people who look and they go, the church, like, we don't win. But understand, the church is the bride collectively. Me, I'm just a skin cell. I'm just a little part of the body. And so if I die, that's not a problem for the church.
Right, there's one church.
There's this part of it where the bride is going out and doing this work. And yes, we get bruised along the way, and these things, I mean, it's the picture of, you know, in the old, you know, when Israel's going on, the old man is dying off in the desert, in the wilderness, as they're going towards the promised land. There's this part of it where, I mean, my struggles, the things that I face, if I have to die, well, that's going to happen a lot along the way as the bride goes. But the body is being strengthened. The body is learning. The body is growing. The body is, and so there's this part of it where you go, you think you're going to, I mean, John MacArthur that day is going, we're going to walk, you're post-millennialist, and you're going to waltz into the kingdom. And it's like, the bride is going to walk into the kingdom and through the kingdom, but she's also going to struggle and just going, but, and yeah, I might die. You might die. These things might happen. We're going to have struggles. We're going to be persecuted. And that persecution, I just think we have it framed just really, really wrongly, that we can't see the victory of the church and still see that along the way, the members suffer, because that's what happens. That's how it works.
And I mean, and to say it doesn't waltz in, I mean, how about Revelation 19, 6 through 9? And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, doesn't that sound like the bride is waltzing into the wedding? I mean, to use that term has a problem. And I understand what he's saying in one sense, but it's just the wrong attitude. The wrong attitude is the Lord God omnipotent reigns.
Right.
So yes, the bride will waltz into the wedding.
But it's a well-earned, it's a hard-won waltz.
Yes.
And you see that here. I mean, if you will, the picture that's given is actually kind of domestic. It's about the making of the wedding dress.
Right.
And you know, and I mean, a wedding dress is a complicated thing to make. And you see here, well, what does the Bible say a wedding dress is for the church? It's the righteous acts of the saints. Every good work that a Christian is doing by the Holy Spirit is something that is preparing the bride for that day. That's not just waltzing in. That is...
Yeah, but weddings women waltz in a sense, right? They have the whole procession, but they spend a lot of time getting ready ahead of time.
Exactly. It's there is a whole lot of work that's going into that. And then you know, once that work is done, once she is made ready, then the wedding happens. But that's kind of cool that you see, okay, and that phrase, it's just a tiny little phrase there. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Don't skip over that. This is the picture that God is giving us all throughout the Bible of, I'm the husband, you're the bride, and oh, by the way, what is the bride going to wear? Good works. And she'll be pure when she's there.
And so, I mean, there's other language. It's the same picture, right? It's this picture when Jesus is leaving and says he's going to leave us in the world, but we're not of the world, but we're in the world, right? From John 17, 13 through 16. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And you see this with a woman who becomes betrothed, that it really changes the relationship with her family, because her family still wants her to be doing the things that she was doing before. But it's like, no, she should really be being prepared to be married, which means that she's in the world, she's in the family that she was in before, but she's not in the family that she was in before. And you really see this picture there. I mean, that's what betrothal should look like. And the parent who goes, no, you have to keep doing, you were doing this for the household before, so you need to keep doing this for the household. They're rejecting betrothal as much as the person who just says, you know, let's get engaged. Because the reality is, it is this picture that the shift happens. We have this idea now that all of a sudden you're under the authority of, I mean, a lot of Reformed churches, that you're under the authority of your father, then you walk down the aisle and you're under the authority of your husband. And that there's this transfer of authority, and it's a big deal to transfer the authority. Well, that transfer of authority started with betrothal, if you do it right. So it's not this all of a sudden that she has a completely different authority. There is the ultimate authority in the sense that her father, until that point, still has authority over her, and he loses that authority in a real sense at the wedding day. But the husband gets authority when they're betrothed.
And when we lose the idea that there is that authority and that it does transition, the quality of men suffers. And I mean, when you look at, like, what, you know, men gathered around playing video games as adults and being, you know, and having just this nothing in the world that they, nothing that's worth anything that they, I was talking to a young man the other day, and we were just talking, and I said, hey, you're, you know, part of your goal is to give your family purpose, that you're, you know, it's, maybe you're not going to have, if you have kids, that helps some and that structures you. But even with kids, you have to aim them towards something and you have to push towards something. And this is part of your goal and this is part of your job. And he's like, I haven't really thought about that. And I'm like, this is part of what men are supposed to do. And so when you don't have that, when you don't have that idea, men are called to nothing. And so their wedding is nothing. It just becomes about just passing the time. And that's not what Jesus Christ spilled his blood for. And the church has become very similar to that, in the sense that there's lots of churches that just, they fill up their calendar with things to just pass the time.
And the church, in a lot of ways, they don't see that there's a transfer of authority. And COVID would be a primary example, where all these churches, the government says, oh, COVID's going to kill you. So they all say, forget about Christ. Doesn't matter. No reason to worship him. And they abandon the worship of Christ because they say we are still completely under the authority of this world. And they don't see that there is this transfer of authority that's already happened and is happening. And so they kowtow to the world. And you see a lot of churches that, I mean, the seeker sensitive movement, that's about kowtowing to the world. There's a lot of churches that have no interest in saying, no, Christ actually gets to tell us what to do now, right? They Lordship salvation, it's a terrible thing, as opposed to, no, there's a real transfer of authority because of the betrothal. If it's just an engagement, I'm not sure that you should transfer the authority.
And there's a part where some people may be at home kind of puzzling and going, well, isn't the transfer of authority complete with Christ? The way you see this not being complete is Christ, like you said, I think before, like the person doesn't leave the family's household. This is why we don't go everything is spiritual. This is what God, Christ says, no, you still are involved with the world. You can't ignore the world. This is why you still work and you still do these things, and there are still considerations. And so you serve me and you're looking towards me, and you try to make yourself more and more free from the world so that you can serve me more fully. But also, he doesn't go, no, you shouldn't pursue anything that has any place in this world or anything in this world, because it is happening in that way.
And Paul, very specifically in 1 Corinthians 7, uses marriage as an example of that, where he goes, look, if you don't have the desires, if you don't burn, don't marry, because then you can just serve Christ. But the reality is most people aren't in that situation. Most right. people have
Even have our pressures. Marriage to our wives.
Our marriage to our wives is that picture that the transfer of authority isn't complete, because otherwise God says it's better just to serve him. But yet most people aren't given that gift. We still have pressures from the world, including from our own bodies. We still have to eat. We still have to do all kinds of things that are righteous to do and good to do. And they're not, but they are, we are driven by the world. We're still fleshly creatures. We don't have a body that's immortal.
And another verse about this is in Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So here, even though we're in the world and we have fleshly bodies that aren't conform to Christ's glorious body, yet we have that citizenship in heaven, and we have the waiting, like the bride waiting for the wedding day, and looking forward to that union with Christ.
And we're not supposed to, I mean, right now we're supposed to always remember that our citizenship is in heaven, but it doesn't mean that we don't have earthly considerations.
I mean, this is true from the very beginning, where, you know, Abraham is called out to a land that is promised him, and yet he lives in that land in tents, because it's a picture of he's looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And so, I mean, there's this is not some new addition, some new late addition. It's been true from the beginning that those who are called by the gospel
right.
recognize
this is
the
picture of faith.
Right. So, I mean, let's say there's somebody out there, they listen to this episode and they go, hey, okay, I need to change my practices. What should they do? Whether they're a father, a mother, or a daughter, I mean, a son. You know, different people are going to have different capacity to make these changes, but what are the ways to think about, hey, how do you go? Is there anything you need to do to go about it?
I mean, the first thing to do is to study what the scripture says about these things, and to actually, you know, there's a lot of people who call themselves covenantal, but they don't really understand how the covenants match to real life, because they are, you know, they're pictures of things that have to do with real life, have to do with how we're supposed to live now. And that they're the way God ordered things to reveal himself and to reveal the promise between him and the church, that God orders these things. So you do need to start with the theological basis. Otherwise, it won't make that big of a difference. And then you have to start talking to other people, because until you start to talk to other people, to find other people that agree with you, you can't get betrothed. It takes two families to get betrothed. So one father that's just saying this and doing this, he actually has to start to talk about it to other people.
Because covenants aren't private.
And you have to say, this is why it matters. This is why it's serious. Right? I mean, I certainly did that. My son and daughter were both betrothed. And so, but it requires teaching. You have to go out there and you have to say, these are why these things are important.
And I think, well, you know, we've talked about doing, I think, we've had some people ask questions, and I think we have in the plans to do an episode at some point kind of on courtship and an aspect of, you know, how do you do courtship? And that touches on this. There will be practical aspects of how you think about these things. And so that might help as well. But
And just recognize that there's a pattern to this that you should be thinking of, and you should be understanding what it should look like. And if you order things that way, doesn't mean the marriages will be perfect. There's no promise of that. But it does mean the attitude will come in with a much better chance for it to be better, a much better chance for them to be thinking about it in a biblical way. There's lots of successful marriages among unbelievers. And we just need to recognize that part of the reason that you have so many problems in marriages is because we go in with the wrong attitude. We go in with the wrong design. We go in and if the society starts to embrace the right design for these things, it works for everybody. Ronald Reagan and what he did with no-fault divorces caused more problems in America than almost anything that anybody else has done, because he's destroyed marriage in America. And obviously the church helped him. The church helped him greatly. But you look at this and you have to understand that if we want a stable society, if we want a successful society, if we want to have people that can understand basic doctrines in churches, some of this is, goes back to really basic things. How do you order your culture? How do you order your society? In shifting the covenant from the wedding ceremony to the betrothal is a big part of how you change mindsets about marriage.
I mean, and it could go even to a lot of other levels, because if you don't think that a promise matters, then a wedding, a promise at a wedding won't matter, a promise engagement, betrothal won't matter. So a lot of it is making, you know, treating your promises like they matter. If you're married, treating your marriage like it matters and treating it like it's not something that is good as long as it works out, but something that you actually need. It's something that is supposed to be lifelong and needs effort put in to make it successfully lifelong. And it's not something you can just, you know, sit back and just, you know, as long as it works out, but that's actually wrong. And so to have that attitude, and then, you know, if you have children, that they are picking up on that attitude, and then they're going to be ready to understand that, well, when I'm looking at getting married to someone, that sure, that I'm ready to commit before the wedding day. And then that's something that's not going to be like, what are you talking about? I want to keep my options open. But it's something that they understand, because they understand that, you know, your yes means yes. They understand that marriage is not, you know, a passing, you know, desire, but it's something that you need, that is a lifelong commitment, and so they'll be ready to.
And a fundamental thing that needs to change in our society for any of this to work is the idea that it's all about you. And it used to be that even when people always want it to be, an unbeliever always wants it to be all about them. But a society can set up certain mores that say, this would just be so shameful towards you that you'd be disgraced and that you'd be an outcast. So people do things for themselves, but they do it in such a way that it has a general benefit. In other words, somebody who knows they can't get divorced, they're going to treat their wife better because the society won't let them get divorced. You know what I mean?
Right.
And so we just need to recognize that what we've taught everybody and what we keep teaching everybody in the schools and every place else is, oh, it's all about you. It's all about you. It's your self-esteem. It's about you feeling good about yourself. It's about you being happy. It's about blah, 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 as opposed to saying there's greater things than you. In the betrothal is one thing that you say, this is now greater than you. You've committed to this, so this, you are now just part of something, and it's not all about you.
The day you get betrothed, something is created that is greater than just you and your wife. There is now an entity that is larger than the two of you.
Right.
And yeah, and that, and you want that to persist. I mean, it's
a
lost
idea. And the society
idea.
Should insist that it persists.
Right.
So that you have the society come alongside and saying, it's not just all about your feelings. It's not all about your desires. Who cares? As long as you say it's all about you, then you get all the gender dysphoria, you get the homosexuality, you get the murder through abortion. I mean, this is a mindset, and the mindset has to change. And it has to change because the church says, this isn't just all about you.
Right. This will, we should do an episode on this in the future, and I know we've talked about it, but one of the things that's really been lost in America is we think that what made America great was the Constitution, and one of the things that really made America great was that we had an oath of office and that we held people to that oath of office. And you don't get people holding to an oath of office seriously without taking other oaths seriously. And so the dissolution of the marriage oath being anything of any value means all the other ones don't have any value either. So, I mean, we just don't realize how much we've lost.
It was, you know, with Clinton going, of course he'd lie about his marriage. Why wouldn't he lie about committing adultery? But he'll tell the truth as president. Right. It's like, if he won't keep a covenant with the person who's closest to him, he's not going to keep any covenant. And everybody's just lying and deceiving themselves. And so the marriage covenants really matter. And holding it to a high standard in the society really matters. And it starts in the church. If the church doesn't do it, nobody will. It's easy to think that, does it really matter if the covenant is entered into on the wedding day or if it's entered into on betrothal? Hopefully, as we went through this episode, you see that it really changes mindset and it changes attitudes. And it it is God's way. It's God's way as to how the world should be ordered. And God's ways simply work better. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.